last week of Exodus. We're wrapping it all up this week. It's interesting with the different commentaries and other things I've read. The first, 24 chapters of Exodus were kind of split up very depthfully. You could have a whole commentary dedicated to half a chapter. The last 15, 24 through, or 25 through 40, I noticed that it was much larger segments. You would have 25 to 30, and then you would have a commentary on 35 to 40, and they would just go, the rest of it's kind of just laws and stuff. So, but there's some really good stuff for us to pull out of here. Jenna and I have found some good themes and different things that really, really fit along well with the theme of this class overall. And you wanted to talk about one of those, right?
Yes. Okay. Hello. So I'm going to start in Exodus 29, if you're following along. There we go. That is the correct word. So I'm going to start in 29. So the first few chapters are about like the tabernacle and the lampstand and the altar of burnt offering. So the next chapter is priestly garments. And they had turbans, and I really liked the turbans had a seal that said "Holy to the Lord" on them. Imagine, like, Mitchell has a hat actually that says "Made in the Image of God." I guess it's like pretty similar, right?
It's extremely similar.
Very similar. No, it did not say that.
Not no hats with other texts on them.
Yes. Anyway, so, and then we get to chapter 29, and we end up with, because it doesn't end here. And we start with instructions about consecration. And I Googled, so, like, I know what consecration is, because I've heard the word my whole life. But I was like, what does this actually mean? And so to consecrate something means to make it or declare it sacred or holy. So if something is consecrated, if I consecrate Mitchell, I am declaring him holy. I don't really think that I make him holy. Jesus makes him holy. Mm-hmm. But I guess I could declare. I declare you holy. You are consecrated. So in this chapter, God talks about all of the places that are consecrated. So he's like, the tent of meeting, it's consecrated. The place where you meet with the Israelites, it's consecrated. The altar, it's consecrated. Aaron and the other priests, they are consecrated. So he's, you know, like that gif with Opa. He's like, you get a car and you get a car. God's consecrating everything. Which is great. And then verse 45, if you're following along, says, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And now we're going to skip all the way to the book of Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, it says, and the Lord will make his dwelling amongst his people. So one of the things that we've discussed in this class is how the Torah is, especially Genesis and Exodus, is the story of God revealing himself to man. And I just wanted to point out that how beautiful it is that God reveals himself to man in the beginning of the Bible, saying that I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And the end of our scriptures is the same thing. The dwelling place of God will be among men. And so even though the culture of the people writing this book, obviously when this was written in the 7th, 8th century BC, and then even through the early church writing, that culture had a huge shift to our culture today. Though culture has changed, the languages have changed, though government systems have changed, the heart of God and how he wants to relate with us has not changed. So I thought that was pretty beautiful. Yeah, and that is what the goal of God has always been. From the garden to Revelation is to dwell with us and to be our God. So, and as we finish out Exodus today, keep that in mind, because the Torah is about people learning how to live with God. And I think Jay would normally argue, too, that it's about people remembering what it means to live with God. So...
Yeah, when you get into chapter 30, starting in kind of 31 and later on, is now they're being given very specific instructions for how to build these different things, how to build the tabernacle, how to build the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony or how to build the cherubim, which is kind of just a literal word for meaning, you know, the seat, the place of dwelling 31, you have very specific instructions from God for Moses. He tells him to choose Bezalel and Aholiab to build these things. This is a specific portion of scripture that God says, I've made these people artistically gifted and artistically talented to do all of these sort of things, and they're the ones that you're supposed to put in charge of this. This kind of goes to an underlying idea of artistic theology and how I think Christians should interact with artists and how I think Christians should be artists, which is to understand that our talents and our skills, they all come from and reflect to God. I like to say that any talent, any person exhibiting their talent is reflecting God in the same way that the moon reflects the sun. So anytime you see someone's artistic talents, that's something that can be praised, because when you praise that, you're praising a God who gifted that. And when you look at Exodus 31, you have God specifically saying, I've chosen these people as people who I want to build these things. This is such a significant portion to Israel culture that Israel's National School of Design and Art is actually named after Bezalel. So it's the Bezalel School of Design and Art, or whatever it is over there. And they study craftsmanship and all those sort of things there. And I think that this is also a reminder that as Christians, we should seek to do our best with what God has gifted us. If he's given us talents, we should not misappropriate that and not put our efforts into creating these things that he's called us to. When God calls Aholiab and Bezalel, they don't go into it and just halfway do their job. They don't go into it and go, oh, well, I'm already gifted at this, so I can just kind of do it and I'll do it better than anyone else. They still put their all into doing this and to creating these things for the Lord. But then in Exodus 32, things kind of take a little bit of a change.
We have lots to talk about here.
This is where Israel creates the golden calf. We all remember the story. Moses is up on the mountain and
talking to God.
And a lot of the commentaries that I've been reading, a lot of the different notes that I've been reading kind of imply that Israel might have thought Moses was dead. They didn't really think he was coming back. There'd been a lot of
thunder and lightning, wind
and clouds shrouding the mountain. They kind of thought maybe this guy's gone.
Yeah, they have very reasonable reason to think that Moses is dead. So I think in this story we might be a little too harsh on the Israelites, especially with the information that Mitchell is about to knowledge drop on us right now.
Yeah. So one of the commentaries that I'd read was that when they ask Aaron to make a calf, to make a god, there's not a huge inclination here that they're trying to create some new god, or they're abandoning, you know, the god who had led them out of Egypt, that they're trying to create a physical representation of that god for themselves to follow. They had Moses. Moses was the mouthpiece, the representation of God. They thought, this guy's gone now, so now, you know, let's build a calf. Let's build an image of the God that we want and that we have.
Yeah, and one of the reasons we like really strongly believe this is because archaeological excavations have shown, like in Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, bulls, and then some of these bulls have like the image of a god above them. So, but basically, what it would be was that there's the bull, and it's like the bull is the throne of God, and like you would imagine the god sitting above the throne, above the bull, like hovering. So maybe we've been too harsh. What do you guys think? So the idea being that the Israelites were just trying to create, like, a seat for God to sit on, but, you know, God still said no idols.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that we've all dealt with that here and now, and maybe sometimes deal with that with a church, right? You have churches that maybe don't have their own building and rent out, and that's a little bit harder on those people to think, oh, do we really have a church? And then they get the building and maybe make an idol out of that. But that's a good point.
Areas where all the people have
and I think that as I look at this verse, I kind of, and portion of scripture, I kind of think of impatience, because what is Moses getting while he's on the mountain? He's getting the Ten Commandments, but he's also getting instructions on how to build God's dwelling place and how to build the Ark of the Covenant, which is not an idol, but was going to be a physical representation among them of, here's, you know, where God dwells. Here's where God comes down among his people. I also think that when we look at this through a Christological lens, we understand that we are the physical representations of God here on earth. You know, so, you know, Jesus came to earth as a man, and the Holy Spirit was sent to us. We're made in the image of God, going back to that. And I don't know how well they understood that, but that they, as a people, being the dwelling place for God, represented what, you know, that was supposed to be their physical representation of him.
And this is something that we still struggle with. But were you going to say something, Rennell? Like, it's like, this is like a really critical moment of like a paradigm shift in how they think about God in general. Like, you're right, like they used to like make us gods, but now they're dealing with a God like Yahweh. We probably discussed the tetragram and how it is I was, I am, I will be. They're like, they don't have a mental framework to even think about that. And so this really is a story of people struggling to fit, like, this God has kind of like, I'm your God, and they're like, okay, well, what does that mean? And even now we struggle with this. I think the last 4,000 years, we are much more able to think in abstract ways and with abstract, like, concepts. If you want proof of this, have a conversation with Dave. He's very good at thinking and talking about abstract things. And so I like, but even still we struggle, which is why we have like crosses everywhere and why like our Catholic friends have statues of Jesus. And it's why that cheesy company PureFlix makes movies about Jesus. It's because we like to have a physical representation. I think it is really hard for us humans to think in a completely abstract way and to completely understand, especially as the church, that we are the dwelling place of God.
Yeah, I think that was Jenna and I's biggest takeaway was what Rennell kind of just said, which was, they're not much different than we are.
Yeah.
And that's, as I get older, that's been my reading of kind of the Old Testament in general, is as a kid, you kind of read about the Israelites and think, man, they just really were really bad at following God and being his people. And the older you get, you kind of realize, oh, well, maybe we are too. This is, yeah.
too, like, this really highlights that humans, we like very black and white concrete things, but God is so, he's all the colors, right? He's not just black and white. He's all the colors and every shade of gray. And we have such a hard time living in the tension. We're like, no, we want to make it this extreme, or we want to make it this other side. And God's like, no, I need you to embrace the tension. And that it really seems like what Jesus does so often is like, no, you're wrong and you're wrong. It's actually this thing in the middle that's just really hard for you to grasp because it's not super concrete.
And I think that we talk about trying to make God fit to the way we want to do things. That's something that you look at Cain and Abel, but you can also look at Moses. I think we underplay the areas where God makes compromise with people so that they can have it their way. Because God comes to Moses and says, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to do all this. And Moses says, does it have to be me? I don't know if I'm the guy. And God says, fine, we'll get your brother Aaron, you know. And you can look at just tons of different areas of scripture, even giving the Israelites a way to do divorce while still saying, I don't like this. I don't want any part of this. You should not be doing this. But if you're going to do it, I'm going to find a way to compromise with you. Giving them a king, you know. You guys really don't want this. I promise you, you don't want this. But if you're going to have this, here's the way you're going to do that. And I think that we could probably take that into our own lives with people who maybe outside of our theology or our way of thinking about God to some extent, you know, and say and meet each other halfway to just say, okay, all right, maybe we don't agree on everything, but let's move forward with this. So at the end of 32, you have this portion where Moses comes down. Well, he comes halfway down, meets Joshua, and him and Joshua kind of think maybe war's breaking out. What's going on down there? It's that revelry that we don't really know. And then Moses comes down, and there's a really interesting part in verse 34, I believe, where it says God separates himself. He says that he's not going to walk with them directly, but he'll send an angel, and then he will come down basically to pass judgment with them, and in that he's going to come down to deal with their sins and their iniquities. And when you move on to 34, just before this, Moses breaks the tablets when he comes down. A couple of the commentaries I read, you know, when I was younger, I always read that as like he was just really frustrated and threw the closest thing near him. A couple of the commentaries I was reading said that this might have been his way to try and avoid God's punishment, to try and say like, oh, this was our covenant with you. No, we don't accept this. So he breaks the, you know, the tablets in a way of maybe shredding the legal document before anyone can really take a look at it. But either way, in 34, he then has to make new tablets, and one of the interesting notes that I picked out, and Jenna has a lot more, was just that it's kind of, some of the commentaries will note that it's ambiguous as to who the he is that is inscribing them. We know God says, Moses, you're going to make these new tablets, but it is somewhat ambiguous as to whether God actually carved it or Moses carved it, and one of the commentaries I read specifically noted that this was a good way of kind of showing that they did it together. This was a co-act of making the tablets.
Yeah. So personally, this is my interpretation, my personal hermeneutic. I believe that this chapter 34, is like the climax of everything that we have seen thus far. And the reason I believe that is because God finally says describes fairly plainly who he is and how he wants to be defined. Whereas even like we have seen before, like Moses is like, who are you? And he's like, I am that I am. You know, and we talked about how maybe God was being like, I am that I am. Like that like idea that God was like, I am that I am. And that's what I'm going to tell you, and that's it. But this is, like, it's very climactic to me because God finally, it's like a dictionary definition. So we see, God tells him, cut two stone tablets and come up to the mountain. And so it says Moses cut two stone tablets, like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, taking the two stone tablets in his hand. He climbed Mount Sinai just as the Lord had commanded him. Verse 5 of chapter 34 says, the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, which Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And when Mitchell and I were preparing for class, we were like, oh man, this is big, because God has chosen to identify himself by his love, right? Do you want to say anything about that?
Well, the thing that we talked about in class is that you have these other gods in this time period and in this area who have identified themselves by their power. So you have Ra, the sun god, or you, and later on, you know, in if you look at the gods of different cultures, they define themselves by what they have power over. So you have, you know, Poseidon, god of the sea, Ra, the sun god. You have all these different gods who tried to define themselves by what is the biggest, baddest, scariest thing that we can say our God controls, or that we think our God controls. And yet you have this God who does not come and say, and could rightfully say, I'm the God of everything. I am the God of the earth. I am the God of the heavens. And at later portions does. But here specifically, when naming himself for the first time, defines himself by his love and his compassion. And I think that there's a good parallel between when it says they will know you are Christians by your love, right? This is a command that's given to us that people don't need to know we are Christians by our good deeds or by our ability to not sin or memorize the Bible, but by our love, just like from the beginning, God identified himself that way. Thoughts?
Yeah, so this is just like a huge pivotal moment. The really interesting thing, so that obviously is like whirlwind, like, oh my gosh, God just said who he was. This is amazing. And the best part is that it says the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Verse 8, Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped. And I think that is amazing, because God reveals part of himself. Like, obviously God probably, he didn't reveal his whole self because no one can see him and live, but he revealed just the back of him. He walked in front of Moses, and Moses saw the back of him and heard who the Lord is, and he kneels low on the ground and worships. And I think that's a huge lesson for us, is when we interact with God and learn something new about the character and the nature of God, our first response should be worship. And so I think that this really brings us to a really big question, and it's a question that I've been wrestling with, and like, you know, Israel means to wrestle with God, so I wrestle with God too, and it's struggling to understand the answer to this question, which is, what is the purpose of Scripture, right? Because in the last 500 years with the Enlightenment, we have said that the purpose of Scripture, not all of us, and this is a very broad generalization, but with our obsession with logic and reason, that the purpose of Scripture is to tell us how to live our lives, which is not how the last several thousand years of people in our religious faith have thought of Scriptures. And so for me, I think, and I think this story supports this too, that the purpose of Scripture is for us to interact with the living God and to know him more. And that knowing of God prompts us to love God, which prompts us to worship. Do you have thoughts on this, Mitchell, before we open it up to discuss this question?
Yeah, I would agree. One of the things that I've been thinking about lately is this idea that our purpose is to interact with God and interact with each other. And I think that when we dive so deep into theology that it doesn't have any action behind it, we are potentially misusing our time or misappropriating our energy. And I think that what you see here is an example of that, of God kind of building relationship with people, not building, oh, this is just a way to live your life. Yeah. But I do kind of want to open it up. The thoughts. Renell?
I definitely agree that when you get to chapter 34, he's reopening that to relationship and saying, now, come here.
before this, actually, and we kind of skipped over it, but in 33, Moses intercedes with God and kind of pleads with him and says, hey, you know what? There was a portion that stuck out to me. Moses says, blot my name out of your book if it means that these people will go unpunished. Moses basically acts as a self-sacrifice here to say, hey, take me off the list, you know, of the book of life, whatever, right, that we kind of look at that now. But Moses has, like you're saying, a deep pleading with God, saying, please, anything, anything, anything. And God, by the end of it, basically says, we're going to find a way forward, but things will not be the same as they once were because you've shown yourself to be straying from me, and there is that punishment, like you're saying.
What other thoughts do you guys have? Does anyone disagree? Disagreement is always very welcome. Let's disagree. If you don't disagree, we can't struggle. So,
that's a good question. Do we really understand what it means to be called to priesthood for the Lord? And we can look at other strains of Christianity where they take priesthood very seriously. And here, that's a good question. Do we take it seriously, the call that we are consecrated before the Lord in a similar way? A lot of what we're skipping over here is portions of scripture where it just talks about the very unique and very specific details for the priests, for the priesthood, for the way that they are to behave. Their robes, their clothes, their everything is very uniquely and specifically laid out. And obviously it's not the same sort of demands for us now under the priesthood of Christ, but that still needs to carry the same weight and significance because you're still a representation and priest for the same God.
I think that raises an interesting question, is like, because there are very specific instructions, and I wanted to open this up to you. I'm gonna say something, and then I want to hear what you think about it. Does God need the priests to wear all of that stuff? And to me, the answer is no. I think, like, if you think about where the Israelites have come from, they've come out of Egypt. And Egyptian priests, like you had the priests of Amun-Ra, you had the priest of, not Hatshepsut, that was a the Hippo goddess. What's her name? Can't remember. Hippo goddess. Every god and goddess that had a temple had priests and priestesses. And these priests and priestesses were dressed to the nines, and that separated them out from the people to show that their job is super important. And so my question, does God need people to wear fancy clothes to be his priests, or was that more of a function of like a compromise? Like, I need you to understand how important this is, so I'm going to give you a bunch of fancy clothes. Like, what do you guys think? Dave, you're making a face. Do you have thoughts?
Here's what makes you bad, and
really interesting because for those of you who can't hear Dave is saying that this is like a way of separating, like, this, you are Jewish because of these things that make you different from everyone around you. And then this is really interesting to see us carry over in, like, from a Christological lens, what does Jesus say makes us different? Like, our love, right? So that's really interesting. Jay, were you going to say something?
Well, I'm just thinking back through priesthood and what do we consider what it means to be a priest.
Do we understand?
Yeah. And that, you know, I think priesthood in Christianity, all of Christendom, is very different than Hebrew priesthood. Designated from birth, right? You had to be born into the Levite tribe, and you were held apart for that reason. The Levites aren't given land, for instance, so they're not farmers. They're not training to be farmers. They're receiving other training from birth. And then I'm just thinking, the early priesthood in Christianity, you know, the Orthodox Church set up patriarchs. So there were 12 patriarchs, and then the Catholic Church believed in the primacy of those 12 patriarchs, of the Roman patriarch, the Bishop of Rome. So he becomes the Pope, and that's part of the schism between the two. And then it's not until Martin Luther, with the idea that Scripture should be available to everyone, that we come up with the idea of the priesthood of all believers. They go hand in hand. Once everyone can read the Scripture, everyone can be a priest because we all have the same access now. I do think that we lose a lot of the throughout that transition of you know, the earliest Hebrew priests to what we see now. It's voluntary now. It wasn't voluntary before, that you were kind of conscripted into the priesthood by birth. And now it's I guess now you could say you're conscripted into the priesthood by baptism, by rebirth, by spiritual rebirth.
Choice.
Yeah, but it's a choice now. But I don't think that we consider it the same way. The duty that comes along with that, because what do we see priests doing? They intercede with God on behalf of the people. That's what priests do. And do we take that duty and responsibility seriously? I mean, just thinking through my own life, my prayers are for me and my family, and I don't pray, you know, I pray for wisdom for leaders and things at different times, but I don't pray that God acts on behalf of other people the same way that I pray that he acts with me. So I think that it would change the way that we at least pray if we were taking that priesthood seriously.
Yeah, that was what I was going to note. Was, I think, one of the reasons we don't take it as seriously is because our duties are not, maybe we don't think of ourselves as solely for that responsibility. The duties of the priests in Hebrew culture, like, every day they were going to wake up and they were going to have a morning sacrifice and an afternoon or evening sacrifice. That was just every single day. And so they were totally preoccupied with serving God in that way and interceding for people. And again, we have access for everybody now. We all have different responsibilities, but I do think maybe we don't think of God as that top responsibility of serving God through our actions and with other people.
Yeah, and I think that this is going back to why we like having images of God and idols, is because we have such a hard time thinking abstractly. And I think this is why Jewish people like wear, like, they have garments that they still wear, and like, hey, remember what, oh gosh, why is the word escaping me? What?
The yarmulke.
They wear the yarmulke. It's why our Muslim friends like also like have different physical markers of what of their religious beliefs. Every world religion, typically, like, if you are very religious, there's some sort of clothing or something that identifies you that way. We even see this in Christianity. Like, a lot of our Catholic friends wear those bracelet things, and, you know, everyone has Mennonites dress a certain way. Like, the Pennsylvania Dutch, they dress and they live their lives a certain way. But I think that's just so interesting, is that as Christians, because this is the challenge of go and make disciples of all nations, is that these symbols and like codes of dress don't work in a myriad of cultures. And so I think this is also another reason why Jesus says that we were supposed to be marked by our love, because we can't be marked by the same physical things just because Christianity is pervasive to the entire world.
Yeah, I was going to note that, because here we don't have that, except for with other friends and within Christianity. It's really sort of only our Catholic friends. But over in the Middle East, any Christian, any person who's a pastor wears, you know, the necktie, right, the white collar. And so I know people who, are nowhere near Catholic, but they wear that when they're living over there and even when they come over here, because that's what their tradition and their culture has. The rest of Exodus, so kind of 35 through 40, is mostly the building of these things. So God's given instruction, and now it notes for us how they build them and that they do build them. One of the ones that I wanted to note was in 36, we come back to Aholiab and Bezalel, and it says that they took up their work and that the skilled people of Israel worked with them. So it kind of, these two are your head artisans, your head crafters, and instructing the work of the people underneath them. And anybody who was skilled and willing was going to be helping them out with the building of the tabernacle and of the ark and other things like that. Really interesting note that I found that I just thought was so if we jump back to, 32 with the gold calf, one of the things that we see when Moses goes up onto the hill, it says that he leaves Aaron and Hur in charge. And if you remember Hur, he was one of the guys who held up Moses' arms when they defeated the Amalekites. The belief is that, most of the belief is that he was Miriam's son. So he would have been Aaron and Moses' nephew. And although Josephus says that he was Miriam's wife or husband, sorry. So maybe a little bit of discrepancy there, but either way, related to Moses somehow. And it says that he left them in charge, but then when you get to the story of the golden calf, it doesn't say that Aaron and Hur both built them a golden calf. It doesn't say that they asked Aaron and Hur. And in rabbinic tradition, Hur was killed basically trying to stop the people from doing this. Their belief was that Hur was like, no, this is not what we're supposed to do, and they offed him for it. But his grandson was Bezalel, and this is even noted in our scripture. And so I think it's really significant here that in one portion of Exodus, you have this story of the people saying, we're going to take our gold, we're going to take our craft, we're going to take our skills, and we're going to build ourselves a god. And now when God gives the instructions, besides choosing somebody who is uniquely skilled for that sort of thing, Bezalel acts as sort of an homage to his grandfather and as a reminder to the people, this is how you're supposed to use your skills and your talents. And I guarantee they remembered that sort of thing, that, oh yeah, his grandpa was the guy that we killed so we could build our own, and now he's showing us how to build things for the Lord. So that was kind of the last note that we had on this, and with that we...
We still have 2 minutes.
Oh, yeah.
We still have 2 minutes. One of the things we discussed while planning class, Claire's telling us, but we still have 2 minutes, that they had everything they needed. They are wandering in the wilderness, like the desert, and they have everything we needed. And Mitchell was saying that some, like, scholars are like, well, they're in the desert forest thing. They shouldn't have everything they need, but...
Yeah, one of the guys that I was reading, and it was a more textbook version, was like, well, obviously this was just an idealized version of the history because they couldn't have had any gold, they couldn't have had any silver or anything else. But as we've noted and read through the scriptures before they left, what did they do? They went to all the Egyptians and said, hey, pay us our due, and out of fear or whatever else, the Egyptians gave them a ton of gold. So they clearly had some, and now maybe they didn't have enough, and that textbook version is right. But I thought it was, yeah, Ronell.
Right? And one of the things I really like, too, is that the text specifically notes that men and women are bringing stuff and working. And I think that's a callback to Genesis, where Adam and Eve are having dominion over the earth, and God says that it's very good. And now we have men and women both doing their part to build the tabernacle. And then at the very end, the very last section of Exodus, I'm really sad that we're finishing Exodus this week, says the tabernacle's complete, and it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so, hearkening all the way back to our very first class in Genesis, where we talked about creation, this is that same idea that men do their work, and then the God comes and rests in the temple, and that is a sign that it's good and it's completed. And we saw God do this with Genesis, where he rests on the seventh day and fills the cosmos, his creation, and says that it's very good. So with that dramatic, poetic ending, we end Exodus. Next week, we're starting Leviticus, and don't worry, it is exciting, despite all you've heard.